Good morning. So good to see each one of you here in house. Also, online church, we're so glad that you are here this morning. We're glad that you've gathered together with us worshiping in your homes this morning. And as the psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. And that's what we're here to do, is to give God all the glory and honor that's due his name. And these songs this morning that we're going to sing are going to help us declare who he is and what he's done for us. Amen?
Amen.
So I invite you to stand, and let's begin by declaring all of the great things that our God has done.
Thank you for this day. You are amazing and kind. God, you are so in charge of everything. God, even from stopping the march on Wednesday from being bad, God, you took care of it. We trust in you in all things. Even in the midst of crisis, our hope is in you. God, you have provided so much, and we thank you for the provisions that you've given to us as a church body, as families, and individuals. God, with these offerings that have been given or are going to be given, we want to honor with you. We pray that you would bless them and use them for your glory, for your kingdom here on earth. Lord, that these resources would be used to spread the gospel. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship.
See the tomb where he lay, see the stone rolled away. He is risen, he is risen, he's alive. See his hands, see his feet, touch his scars and believe. He is risen, he is risen, he's alive. Oh, he's alive. Older than the ages.
There is a promise of things yet to come. There is one born for our salvation. Jesus, Jesus. There is a light that overwhelms the darkness. There is a kingdom that forever reigns. There is freedom from the chains that bind us. Jesus, Jesus. Who walks on the waters, who speaks to the sea, who stands in the fire beside me. He rose like the lion, he bled as the lamb, he carries my healing in his hands. Jesus. There is a name called in times of trouble. There is a song found within the night. There is a voice that calms a storm that rages. He is Jesus, Jesus. Who walks on the waters, who speaks to the sea, stands in the fire beside me. He roars like the lion, he bled as the lamb, he carries my healing in his hands. Jesus, Messiah, my Savior.
Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
God, as we stand and sit here in your presence this morning, we desire those words that we just sang to ring true. That your love would be the foundation that we walk and live our lives on. That we would so represent you. That you would lead us to those in our neighborhoods, in the stores, wherever, at work. Lead us to those that need to know that you love them too. And may we be faithful to live the lives that you desire us to live. So thank you for again allowing us to gather together and to lift one voice up to you. For we have bowed our knee at your footstool this morning. for one purpose. To give you all the glory and honor that's due your name. Thank you for all that you've done for us. We love you this morning. Now as we turn our heart to your word, transform us. May we leave here looking more and more like Jesus than when we came in. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Amen, amen. We're going to be in Colossians 3, verse 18, as we continue in our study through Paul's letter to the church. You know, coming to faith and coming to a place where God gives us a new life, it's an amazing thing. It's an inner transformation that God does. He takes out the stony heart. He gives you a heart of a flesh, one that knows God. And I find that my relationship with Christ is one that is easy to live. It's internal, it's worship, it's studying the Word, it's these things that vertical relationship is really super easy. But when we come to a place of living out this new life horizontally with other people, that's where the problem is. Relationships are hard. I don't know anybody that has an easy time with relationships, especially as a new believer, one who is in Christ. In the world, in our world situation where we live, we go to work, we go to church, we do all these things, you know, we can go and we can live out that new relationship pretty easy because it's such a limited time. We go to another location, another place, and we greet each other and praise the Lord, and I'm going to pray for you, and we give these words and these accolades to people in this. But when it comes home, you get behind closed doors into these other places where you're actually living with someone that watches you, now we get into some problems, don't we? Now, because these intimate relationships really reveal what's going on inside us, the true character, the true nature. Paul has been discussing in his letter to the church of Colossae the whole construct of relationships in the world, how believers should relate to the world and within the church assembly. And that's such a small percentage of the time of our actual life that we live. Where do we spend the majority of our time? With family and with people at work. And so now Paul's going to address that here in this letter of dealing with these relationships and to the church of Colossae and what a new life should look like. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you some different addresses of verses in the Bible that you can study on your own in personal relationships. For example, in Ephesians 5, 22 to chapter 6, verse 9. Ephesians 5, 22 to 6, 9. It's a parallel passage. We're actually going to look at some of those verses. But Paul would also write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. That's 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. And then also Peter would write in his general letter, 1 Peter 2, 12, all the way to chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 2, 12 to 3:7. Those are all passages that deal with relationships. But when you take a look at the totality of the Bible, it really deals with two relationships. Your relationship with God, your vertical, and then your horizontal. How that is lived and lived out in that new life. And so within that, we're going to take a look at the horizontal relationships. And Paul's going to begin with the most important relationship apart from your relationship with Jesus. What do you think the most important relationship apart from your relationship with Jesus is? Would be the marriage relationship. The marriage relationship is the most important horizontal relationship that you can have. So he's going to deal with this. The second most important is family, parents to kids. And then the third most important relationship is your work relationship. Now, as we take a look at our priorities, those should be our priorities. It should be God, God, spouse, family, work. and how we live out those relationships, and our priorities should be kept in check. And each one of those relationships, I liken them to a circle. So the inner circle, the one that has to be on target and correct, is God. And we've been dealing with that. But the next one is going to be the spousal relationship. If the center is not correct, then the next circle out is going to be off. And then the next one with your kids is going to be off. And then the next one in work is going to be off. So we definitely need to make sure that these relationships are correct, and these relationships work together, one with another, because they have an effect. There is value in structure also, as we're going to see. What happens when order and authority and structure is removed? Do I need to say more? Yet, in our world and worldview today, they want to remove order and structure and authority. And God is very clear in creating order. He creates everything in order. When he began his creation, what he started with was nothingness. There was nothingness. That is the end result of disorder, is nothingness. And so as we move through this, I know in our worldview today, and many Christians in their worldview today have rejected order. In fact, a secularized relationship with God has removing order. We've developed and we've inherited this view that everything is equal in this egalitarian position. Everybody's equal. I'm equal, you're equal, we're all equal. Well, if we're all equal, who's in charge? Well, nobody needs to be in charge because we're all equal. So let's have a team understanding. No, somebody has to be in charge. Yeah, and so with that, we can see even in our world today, can't we, where we can see where Satan has come in and he's undermined this structure and this order. And there is great value in safety within order. So we're going to be taking a look at all of those things in the horizontal relationships, in spouse relationship, family relationship, and work relationship here in Colossians. I'm going to ask that you would stand as we read our text once again, if you can. I do so out of respect for God's Word. I think that we should honor the Word of God, because it's really what's going to change us. So in Colossians chapter 3, 18, all the way to 4:1 says this: "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not embitter against them. Be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, or as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." God, as we take a look at these statements that Paul makes in this letter, we know that they clearly apply to our lives. That, Lord Jesus, when we are serving those that are in this relationship with us, we're really serving you. That whatever we do in service to one another, Lord Jesus, we're really doing it to you and for you. So, God, I would ask first and foremost that you would convict our hearts where we've failed. That you would change our thinking and our perspective. That when we see our spouse, when we see our children or our parents, when we see our employees or our boss, that we would see you, Lord Jesus, and serve you with honor and with respect. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So let's tackle the first one. This idea of married couples. Married couples are to love and to honor and respect one another as is fitting unto the Lord. We come to this passage here, and we got to understand that marriage is central. Paul starts out with the core of the human relationship, which is marriage. Do you know if Satan can destroy a marriage, he destroys the church and the work of God? It is the core. It's a family structure. If he destroys a marriage relationship, he will destroy generation upon generation upon generation. If he can take out a husband and a wife within that, then the preceding or the following generations that are there will follow in those sins. And I've talked with so many people in counseling, and they say, "Well, I'm doing what my parents used to do." Well, yeah, because you learned it from them. We take a look at the core of relationships and these horizontal relationships, and we find them in Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 to 24. As God would establish in creation, Genesis 2, 20 to 24 says this: "The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of the ribs and closed it up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Now, many times you've probably heard this in a marriage ceremony. I often think, well, you know, what is this? And there's an old poem that I share often, and it says, well, why was it the woman taken out of the rib and not maybe taken out of a bone of the head? Well, men are boneheads anyway, so we need all of those things left up there. But she wasn't taken out of the bone of the head so that the woman would lord over the man. She wasn't taken out of the bone of the foot so that man could walk all over her. But she was taken out of the bone from the side so that she would be close to his heart, that she would fit and be protected by him, but that she would be a partner with him in that. But the question is, who was first created? Adam. And then Eve. There was order and there was structure. Why? Because in all the creation, there wasn't anything found that was suitable for him to help him. The hippo, the giraffe, none of that. Well, what was the end result? It was not just dominion and taking care of the world, but it was procreation. God created another one after in the likeness of God, so that in procreation there would be this reproduction and this relationship. And so the woman would make up that which is lacking in a man. Within this structure of the two becoming one, to be partners in this relationship, yet there's still authority in the relationship. There's still structure that is within this relationship. That marriage relationship was perfect until sin entered in and man's fallen nature took over. And we know in Genesis 3 that when sin came in, that the woman had listened to the serpent and she had brought the fruit to the man, and the man ate. And the order was upended within that structure. Now, Adam was at fault. Many times we blame the woman. We say, well, it was the woman you gave me. Well, really, man, it was you who didn't take care of your woman. And so within that, we see that order taken and turned over. They were equal in nature, created in God's image. I posted this week, and I thought it was important to understand that all lives matter. Why do all lives matter? Because all lives are created in the image of God. And the minute that we start separating those lives, then we start making a distinction. And when we make those distinctions, we are not following the pattern that God has given to us, to understand that we are all created in the image of God, and that's what gives us value. It is not your own personal distinction, not male or female or skin color, but the distinctions that you have are all distinctions that are God-given because you were created in His image, which provides that value to you. Man was created to give dominion. The woman was created to help him within that work, Genesis 2, 15 and 18, to assist within that work. Marriage was created to be able to be a union of two people together, to work together. Max Lucado said this: "God created marriage not government. No government subcommittee envisioned in it. No social organization developed it. Marriage was conceived and born in the mind of God. If you were to go back and you say, okay, what did God intend? God intended in authority two things. One, a theocratic environment. In other words, God is in charge. And then he established marriage. Husband and wife, together, dominion on earth, as God is in charge. Then if you start from Genesis and you work after the fall and you see how many times that structure has been upended. The institution of marriage was created by God. One man, one woman, under God, united, indivisible. What are their roles? Wives, be subordinate to your own husband. Now, women cringe at that idea of subordination, that idea of submission, subjection. They think that submission is this weaker place. Question. Is Jesus any weaker than the Father? No. Is Jesus subordinate to the Father? Yes. In work, in function, he is no less God than the Father who is God. But having differing roles, is the Holy Spirit any less? No. But the Holy Spirit is subordinate to the Father and Son. As you read in text, it was the Father and Son who would send the Holy Spirit forward. And so you see three different people, one person God, all in subordinate roles. The wife is no less a person, has no less value than the husband. But she serves in a subordinate role. The word is hupotasso, and it literally means, it's a military term, and it means to be in position under. So if you take a look at a captain and you got a sergeant and so on and so forth down, they are equal in value, but they have a subordinate role in function. And so within that, and by implication, the word literally means to voluntarily place yourself in that position. To say, yes, I will be subordinate under the leadership. Women are amazing in their giftedness. They can do things that us men, we cannot do. They are wired different than us. Praise God. Because there are things that my wife does, I look at her and I go, I don't know how you do this. Men, try staying home and taking care of kids. You will beg to go back to work. And so we see these roles and these leadership and households and submissions and all of these different things, caring for one another and all of the stuff that is there. Submission is not mindless obedience. Submission is saying, yes, I am willingly partnering in my role. And God created these structures as he created, as I said, the Godhead, each member in order within the Godhead. And the Godhead existed, was not created. We see how the relationships that we have are patterned after that. So when you submit, you are not saying, I submit because I recognize my inferiority. I am voluntarily submitting out of respect to God under the order that he established. I am saying, yes, you're in charge. As we work together as a team. My wife often reminds me when we have discussions. We have a discussion and I'll say, well, I want to do this. And she says, well, I think we ought to do that. And I said, well, you know, this is better. And she said, well, no, I think that is better. And then she pulls the God card, which kills me every time. I know you're in charge. We'll do what you want to do. I'll submit to you. Because, you know what? You've got to answer to God for it. Dang it. I hate when she does that. But it's right. It's this willing show of respect. And the text says, as Paul says, as is fitting in the Lord. Does that mean if your husband is going to be belligerent, jerk, trying to get you to do something outside of the context of what God has designed? The answer is no. You don't submit in those areas. The guidance is what? As unto the Lord. And you'll find that in submission in anything, whether it's in a marriage relationship or whether it's in government. They're trying to get you to do something outside of the context of what God says is right. That's where submission stops. The key element is as is fitting unto the Lord in showing that respect and showing that honor. And so the wife serves Jesus really by serving her husband. She needs to look at him and say, yes, I am serving this person as if he was Jesus right now. And I've had so many wives tell me this, well, I'd serve him better if he was more like Jesus. But true submission doesn't get to be subjective. True obedience does not get to be subjective. In other words, you don't get to say, I will submit as long as you meet the criteria under which I want to submit to. The standard is as unto the Lord. And so, wives, when you are submitting to your husband, you are submitting as unto the Lord. And you say, well, how does this really work? We think about the love that the Lord has shown towards you. Did Christ show love to you when you were rebellious? When you were rejecting him? When you were unlovable? And the answer is yes. Does he make you fit a criteria before he loves you? No. In the same way, you need to give grace and keep that focus. And as Corinthians would tell us, many, many believing wives will win the hearts of the unbelieving husband as they submit as unto the Lord. That I've picked on the wives substantially enough. Men, what does he say? A word to the husbands. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and don't be embittering against them. Tony Evans says this, our wives are like mirrors reflecting back to us what kind of husband we are. Oh, if your wife is a reflection of what kind of husband you are, what kind of husband are you? And we should be able to look at that and go, wow, we need to look at what's going on in our lives. Our wives should be blooming flowers that we nurture and that we cherish and that we value. In premarital counseling, I tell these guys, your wife needs to be handled like a china cup, not a paper cup. Something that's fragile, that has beauty, that is used in such a way of honor and respect, not everyday wear and then cast to the side. The wives are commanded to respect the husbands, but notice that it doesn't say husbands respect or submit to your wives. That's not what it text says. It says, husbands, love your wives. It's interesting to me that in doing a bunch of study, the wives are not called to love their husbands. Why? Because they generally are loving people. And so they do that. But the husband knows love when the wife shows respect to him. How does the wife know love? When the husband loves the wife. To be able to show this. The word love here is agape. And it literally means this holistic, selfless love that you are demonstrating towards them. And so that's why within this command he says this is the heart. It's this agape that connects heart to heart, husband to wife. When you love to do that, what breaks that connection when you're a jerk. That's Carrie's translation of this verse. Because it says, do not be embittering, which means you are being embittering. You are putting them down. You are being mean to them. It's a present active imperative. It means you're doing this right now and stop it. Now again, in the Near Eastern culture, especially in the Roman culture, you know, there was objects that were the people that were treated like objects. And so you got the wife and the slave and all that stuff, and the men were domineering and all of that stuff. And men, you were treating your wife like an object, and you were creating a problem with them. You're embittering their heart with them. You're not connecting them. You're not loving them. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 to 26. Paul describes a husband's role this way. In Ephesians 5, 23 to 25 says this, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Question, men, what did Jesus do for the church? He died for it. He died for it. He sought out the best at all cost to him for the church. That's loving. Jesus loves the church and he keeps on loving the church. Husbands, love your wives and keep on loving your wives. And don't do this embittering. How are we embittering, you say? By being overbearing, a dictator, nagging, being on them all the time, being harsh. Headship is not a license to dictatorship in any way, shape, or form. It doesn't give you license to dominate. What did Jesus do to demonstrate his headship within the church and his love for the disciples? Do you remember on the night before he died, right before the Passover meal? What did he do? Wash their feet. Wash their feet. To show love. Peter describes something that we as men should do. We should learn to live with our wives with understanding. 1 Peter 3:7 says this, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as someone weaker." In other words, this woman is this weaker vessel, this china cup. "Since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace in life, so that your prayers will not be," notice, "hindered." What will hinder your spiritual life, men? How you treat your wife. If you treat your wife poorly, as if she's commonplace, your prayers are hindered. Why? Because that union is broken. It's fractured. You should be able to come together as husband and wife and be able to pray together. But if you've got a problem with your wife and wives with your husband, how are you going to be able to pray to the Lord effectively? Because God doesn't see two, he sees one. Our words, men, hurt. It's so easy. We cannot treat women like we can the guys. You can't. You're not talking to your wife like you talk to your buddies. We have to be careful with that. We need to use words to uplift, not destroy. It doesn't take much to break a woman's heart. So spouses, we serve Jesus in our marriage when we honor and respect our spouse in the Lord. That's how we serve. You say, well, I serve Jesus in Sunday school. I serve Jesus at the church. You know where we first need to start serving Jesus? In our marriage relationships. In the home. The second circle is the children. Look at verses 20 to 21. Within this, we see, children, be obedient to your parents in all things. Also notice this. He always talks about the weaker first before he talks to the greater. The woman, then the husband, the children, then the fathers, and within this. So he goes to the parent-child relationship. Now, in the same way that we see the subordinate wife being addressed, we see the subordinate children in this. And he's speaking to Christian children that are new in the faith, that are growing. within this. He doesn't use the same word for wife. He doesn't use the word hupotasso in children being submissive. He uses the word, it's a different word, it's for obedience. And it's the idea of this respect within this. And he expands on the obedience in saying, look at children, be obedient to your parents. In how much? All things. In all things within this. Paul says this in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Note, so that, purpose clause, it may be well with you that you would live long on the earth. Why? Because in the Near Eastern culture, and especially in the law, it was commanded for children to obey their parents. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says this, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Why? Why is it good for me as a child to obey my parents? Well, your parents have lived a little bit longer. They're going to protect you from foolish things. But also, there was a law for disobedient children. When children were disobedient to the point of rebellion, then they were taken outside of the city and they were stoned to death by the whole city. Why? Because it was to remove this rebellious spirit. It was to remove them from being self-destructive. That children were not to be in this place of being destructive amongst themselves, to reject the rule of order within the home. Imagine what happens when children are running the home and parents are subservient to the children. Wait a minute, does that happen today? Absolutely it does. Children don't get to obey based on the subjective opinion. I'll obey if I like the rule. Where along the way have we as a society empowered children to make choices to the extent that they get to tell parents what they get to do and what they don't want to do? See, well, I want to hear from them. Yeah, you do. But as a parent, you are responsible to raise them up. And the child's motivation is this. I'm going to obey my parents because it's pleasing to the Lord, which implies something special, that they have a relationship with God. That's why it's imperative, parents, whether you're here in this room, grandparents, parents, online, get your children in the Word so that they know Christ at an early age. It will go well with you because the Spirit of God dwelling in them will guide them into obedience and into these things. Proverbs 22:6, you can look it up later. It talks about training up a child in the ways that they should go so that when they grow old, they don't depart from that. There is going to be a rebellious stage, for sure. But if the Word of God is saturated in their heart early, and that's why we do VBS, then when they grow old and they start getting their brain back, somewhere in their 20s or 30s or, you know, 50s, that seed is there. Christian parents are to raise their children in the ways of the Lord. And if the Christian parents aren't doing it, then you Christian grandparents do it. Word to the parents, which he talks about. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. He said, well, it's the man's job. No, it's both parents. But Paul uses fathers as a unified authority. Why? Because we've established earlier that in the family, it is a unified authority. But fathers have the ultimate responsibility to be able to guide the children in the ways of the Lord. Parenting is a team sport, husband and wife. Men do not hand off the role of parenting to the wife and say, okay, they're yours. No. Together you raise the children. A house divided is going to fall. And God holds the husband ultimately responsible for the ways of the children. Men, you are in charge. And you are responsible. And you need to guide them, train them as the head of the house. And so within this, you need to ultimately answer for the condition of the children, both physical, emotional, and spiritual. How are your kids doing within this? Fathers need to be seen as the disciplinarian, to guide their children as a parental team. And so he says, look, it don't exasperate them. And again, fathers, how can we exasperate them? By being overbearing, coming down. Headship does not give license for dictatorship. But you need to guide and you need to nurture. Parents can be overbearing by micromanaging your children. You can embitter them by micromanaging them, by getting them to a place where you're constantly picking on them. You need to lead them and train them and discipline them accordingly. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. Don't provoke them, but bring them up. Nurture them. Spend time with them. Talk with them. Honor them. Be in that place. Proverbs 1:8 says, as Solomon would write, hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. There we see in Solomon both of them working together. The absentee father has created havoc in our society. Dads get up, they go to work, they're gone all the time, they come back home, and they say, honey, what did you do with the kids today? I did as much as I could. But we see absentee fatherism within even the Christian homes taking a great effect on our kids. We need to be disciplinarians also. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Notice the word is discipline, not punish. Why? Because discipline corrects behavior. Punishment is just punitive and brings about no correction within that. As a husband and wife are together, both together, they are working together to discipline. And I saw this on a sign, and I thought it was kind of funny. My parents spanked me as a child. As a result, I now suffer from a psychological condition. Respect for others. I thought that's true. The motivation is to build up, not to tear down. And we need to live in that difficult balance of love and correction. And it is a difficult balance. And that's why we need a vertical relationship with the Lord to be operational. We need the collective relationship of husband and wife to be functional. And then collectively as parents, we can train up these children together. Do you see it? This is how we live that new life. So ultimately, we're serving Jesus when we're serving our family correctly. When, as parents, we're loving and honoring each other. The last group we'll look at is our work relationships, the employee-employers. Here in 22 to 4:1. And again, he takes a look at the slaves, the subservience. He says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters. And he goes on. This is lengthier for Paul in Colossians. Why? Because he was dealing with a situation with a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave that had come and had met Paul within this, and they come to a place of being saved. And Paul will later write to Philemon, which is the book that we have, about taking Onesimus, this slave that got saved, back into his house because he's been changed. One of the most difficult relationships that we have is working relationships. Working with people outside of the home, but still it's a working relationship. Because if you think about the amount of time that you spend with your employees or employer, it is a significant amount of time, isn't it? It's a large amount of time. And living that new life is hard. So we take a look at this. Now, mind you, when we take a look at this, Paul is not endorsing slavery. What he is endorsing is a natural, normal working relationship of his time. It was an agrarian culture. They were herdsmen. It was common to have slaves that were there, people that would indebt themselves and say, I will be your slave, and in turn, you're going to put me up in a house, and you're going to give me food, and you're going to be able to do that. And that was the normal working relationship. We don't see that in our society today, but we can say that within this, the same application for slaves is for the employee that is working for someone. And so he is writing to these slaves or these servants for guidance. And what does he say? Obey and serve your masters in all things with a sincere heart, not with eye service. Why? We are all guilty of this. At one point or another, when the boss is around, we work really hard. And when the boss goes away, not so much. At some level, we kind of cut the corners. We're all guilty of that. But what he's saying is this to you employees. You're serving the Lord who watches everything at all times. This master, this boss that's over you is a placeholder. You're not to serve with just eye service to please men, but you're to serve out of fear for the Lord or respect for the Lord. Paul would write in Ephesians 6:6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And so the servant's focus is to please the Lord by serving the master within this. Well, he gives these motives. Why should I do this? One, it's a motive or reward. You'll receive an inheritance. Well, why do you go to work? Paycheck. Slaves would get nothing. But it was other than their provision. But they would get this inheritance. What is the inheritance? The inheritance really is the Lord. As he says, the Lord is your inheritance. If you're working for a paycheck, you're missing half the battle. If you're working for the reward of the inheritance of getting to heaven and the Lord saying, well done, good and faithful servant, that's your inheritance. So if you got a jerk of a boss, that guy is only going to be your boss for a short period of time. Really. But the Lord is your boss eternally. That's who you want to please. And ultimately, God is sovereign. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. And so we are serving the Lord in such a way. Why? Because notice the two names, the Lord Christ. He is servant over all. And his third motive is this. Anyone that does wrong will be repaid by the Lord. In other words, you're serving the Lord in your job, in your occupation. This guy might be a jerk, but you know what? Serving the Lord. And let God deal with the employer. Let God deal with him. I don't have to, it's not my job to correct my boss. It's the Lord's job to do that. But standing before the Lord, I am going to be a good employer. I am going to be a good witness. God knows the heart of the master. God knows the heart of the boss. And notice, he's going to judge or he's going to reward, and he will do it, verse 25, without partiality. But ultimately, who do you serve? Christ. You serve Christ, whether it's in the marriage relationship or in the parental relationship or in the work relationship. You say, well, what about the employer? I'm a Christian employer. What do I need to do about this? Look at 4:1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master. So many times bosses and employers are so full of themselves that they think that they've got it all handled, and they don't. And within this, understand this. Every employer is going to have to answer for the Lord because they are a servant unto the Lord. God will hold you accountable. Fathers, God will hold you accountable for your children. Husbands, God will hold you accountable for your spouse. Within that structure, the Lord is the master of us all, and he is that model leader. If you haven't picked it up yet, whether you're a husband or a wife, a parent or a child, an employer or an employee, we all serve the Lord. In whatever context that we are in the moment, we are still serving one master, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the context of how we are serving horizontally, we are really serving the Lord who is over us in those relationships. So with that, I want you to think about that relationship that you have and realize that we have that relationship with the Lord only because of what Jesus has given us. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion, which is the foundation of every right, pure, and true relationship. Jesus, who didn't think himself to be something, but humbled himself, set himself into a position intentionally to take upon the sins of you and I, to die on that cross death. The night before he died, he gathered his disciples together and he says, look, I'm going to give you a couple of things to remind you. This bread and this cup. They're going to remind you of the basis of that relationship. What is the basis of new life? It's the finished work of Jesus. In Acts 2, we're told that after Pentecost, that they gathered together daily for the breaking of bread and prayers and the teaching from the apostles. So as we do this collectively to remind us of the foundation that gives us this new life, that we might even serve the Lord. I'm going to pray as the team comes up that we can get ready to take these elements upon ourselves to be able to enjoy this time. As we do during this song, I'm going to ask that you would prayerfully consider your heart. And then from a place where you're at, come up and take the cup and bread. And so with that, if you can't get around, just raise your hand and the ushers will bring that cup to you. We want to be able to serve you in that way. Hang on to the cups until they're all done. There is going to be a little bit of instruction because we're going to call this airplane communion. With that, we'll know who's really saved, because you're really saved if you can open it. But I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But it is a little difficult. So let's pray. God, we thank you that we can come before you and that we can worship you and that we can celebrate, Lord Jesus, what we have in common. Forgiveness and love. Being children of the family of God. And Lord, as we consider our hearts and we pause and we reflect, even through this song, as people walk up from their seats and they take these cups, they do so as an act of worship and adoration. Lord, we thank you for this privilege that you've afforded to us. Holy Spirit, search our hearts. And if there's any sin that we're hanging on to, may we confess it, that we might be right with you in remembering you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the darkness we were waiting, without hope, without light. Till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes. To fulfill the law and prophets, to a virgin came the word. From the throne of endless glory, to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the And the morning that you rose, all of heaven held its breath, till the stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who come to the Father are restored. And the Church of Christ was born, then the Spirit lit the flame. Now it's gospel truth of old, shall not kneel, shall not faint. By His blood and in His name, in His freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me.
God, I thank you for the privilege of us as a church to be kind to others. Through the provision that you've given to us, we can use these resources of benevolence towards meeting the needs of keeping the lights on or keeping people in a home, both in our church and in the community. We would ask, God, that you would use these resources for your glory and for your kingdom. Lord, help the hands of Christ be extended through this congregation to those that are in need. And may they know your love because of it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Let's all stand, and Tom's going to close us with a doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him.
In the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.